word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Ken. Well, if you didn't notice, tonight's passage is an angry passage, isn't it? Did you see the words anger and angry repeated over and over again? It is an angry passage. Over the last 4 weeks, we've seen Jonah get sent to Nineveh by God. Nineveh, the enemy of God, the enemy, the great superpower of the day. And we've seen Jonah, the prophet, run from God on a ship to Tarshish. And we've seen Jonah get rescued by God as he goes into the drink and gets swallowed up by a whale, and he miraculously gets rescued by God. And last week we saw Jonah finally deliver an epic 8-word sermon through which we saw God rescue the great city of Nineveh and achieve the most extraordinary rescue. If you've never read Jonah before, it will take you about 15 minutes to read the whole thing. So I encourage you to read it. And it's just the most extraordinary rescue of Nineveh, the equivalent of a Kabul or a Baghdad or a city that is just that you would least expect to come to know God, just turn to God through an 8-word sermon. And tonight we see Jonah get angry. Each 4 chapters are very distinct. And tonight we see Jonah get angry. And he's not just a little bit angry, is he? He is not just a little bit ticked off. He is full on hot under the collar, flaming hot, angry. And I want to start as we look at this passage by asking you, what makes you angry? What makes you angry? Maybe you're a Bulldogs fan who hasn't got over the grand final loss just yet. Maybe it's injustice that you see in the news and hear about in our world that makes you angry. Maybe it's those jerks that cut you up on the freeway and who are driving a smarter car than yours and don't realize that you are a lifelong member of the Self-Righteous Drivers Club. Maybe that's what makes you angry. Let me tell you what gets my goat when they mess up the Macca's order. It gets me so angry. We bought our kids a Macca's for lunch today. It was a special occasion. And I think in the first time in the history of the Pierce family, they didn't mess up the order. Our order is easy to mess up. We've got 5 kids, and each of these kids wants a customized burger, and they don't like this, and they do like that. And so I've given up doing the customized order with the person at the till, and now I use the little computer thing at the till. And they still mess it up. One time I went in, and I used I didn't use the kiosk. I asked the person at the door, and I said, could I have 1 cheeseburger, and our 3rd son, Arthur, doesn't like anything, and he doesn't like anything in his burger. So I said, can I have a cheeseburger, but with just the cheese? And do you know what they gave me? Top and the bottom of a bun and a slice of cheese. No burger, just the cheese. That's what gets me angry. You see, what makes us angry reveals our hearts, doesn't it? What we get angry about reveals what we love and what we cherish and the good, the bad, and the ugly of all of that. One preacher said, in its uncorrupted origin, anger is actually a form of love. Because our anger is us dealing with a threat to something or someone that we really love. See, anger can be a right reaction. It's right to get angry at the hoons speeding down your street that your kids play in. It's right to get angry when we see a terrorist attack on the news or we see some other injustice or atrocity. But more often than not, we get angry for the wrong reasons. We get angry for the wrong reasons because we love the wrong things. And that's what I think we see as we hit Jonah chapter 4. As Jonah delivers God's message to Nineveh and God's enemy, led by God's king, do this glorious 180 that we saw back in chapter 3. They repent of their their opposition to God. They change their behavior. They mourn for their sin. And they do this full 180, and it is extraordinary. And God relents from sending disaster on Nineveh. He was going to destroy Nineveh, but instead does not send disaster on Nineveh. Chapter 4 opens with verse 1. Have a look with me. It opens with Jonah getting angry. After God has relented, chapter 4, verse 1 says, "But this was very displeasing to Jonah, and he became angry." Not just a little bit angry, a lot angry. Verse 9, he says he's angry enough to die. Ever been that angry? I don't think I have. Angry enough to die at a wonderful display of God's mercy and love. Angry enough to die at this portrait of God's gracious character. Angry enough to die as the enemies of God are gloriously brought under the rule of God, or brought back to face God and respond positively to a message that we never thought they'd be respond to. And Jonah is angry enough to die. And I think as you look at Jonah, you've got to admit that Jonah comes across as a bit of a jerk, doesn't he? And you've seen that actually all the way from chapter by chapter, Jonah behaving like a jerk. And I think that's part of how the narrative is working. On the one hand, we get Jonah behaving like a jerk in contrast to this glorious picture of Yahweh, the God of the universe. So in chapter 1, we saw Jonah running from God, which sits in contrast to God's sovereignty, who works through the elements, through the sea and the sailors and the boats and the shipping channels and the weather systems to get Jonah back on course. Chapter 2, we see Jonah being a jerk in his self-centered prayer. We saw there was no repentance, there was no sorry, just self-centeredness in this prayer. And we see God, in contrast, graciously answer Jonah's prayer and rescue Jonah by spitting him up out of this whopping big fish onto the beach, out of the clutches of death, out of the grave. God is gracious and he shows his character. Then in chapter 3, we get Jonah being a jerk again as he bleats out his minimalist 8-word sermon. He's been told to go to Nineveh, but he does the absolute minimum. Absolute minimum, 8 words. And you can kind of picture him kind of just blurting it out as he delivers the message that God has given him. He comes across as a jerk and a goose again and again, in contrast to the God who is powerful. Again, I'd encourage you to read through Jonah 1 to 4 and just see that. See what Jonah is like, see what God is like, and just see how God deals with this man. How he deals with him, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful picture. Then in chapter 4, after God relents of destroying Nineveh, Jonah really does turn up the volume, the jerk volume to 11, and we just see him getting angry. Now, this chapter is kind of structured around 3 questions. We see them in verse 4, verse 9, and verse 11. There's these 3 questions that it's structured around. So verse 4, Jonah is asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Then verse 9, "But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the bush?" Verse 11, another question. "And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" 3 questions, each kind of dissect God's character, Jonah's character and Jonah's heart like a surgeon's blade. 3 questions that expose Jonah's anger, what he loves and what displeases him, what he is fearful of. And 3 questions that kind of point to the compassion and mercy of God. If you've never looked at God before, or you've never read the Bible before, this is a great place to see how we are and what God is like. Ultimately, we see God's character expressed on the cross as he sends his son to die and rescue us, to bring us back to himself. But here is it's just a wonderful place where we see God's mercy and compassion, and invites us as readers to embrace that mercy and compassion, to join in with Nineveh and come back and follow this Yahweh who we see just a glorious picture of in Jonah. Well, I've got three little pointers for us as we journey through this passage, through this chapter. And the three little pointers centered around those questions. But the first point is this. Around Jonah's anger. The first point is this. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, we see the cause of Jonah's anger. Verses 1 to 4. So, verse 1, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. So we've said that there is the word anger is repeated time and time again. And we get this repetition of the idea. He's fuming. He's fuming, fuming. He could get a job at Gordon Ramsay's kitchen. And the reason he's fuming is verse 2. He says, I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. Right from the beginning of Jonah, we've seen him respond to God's character, run from God's character, lean on God's character. And finally, the author delivers the punchline and says, I knew that you wouldn't destroy Nineveh. That's why I ran from you. He's hot under the collar because God is so gracious and so compassionate. It's an extraordinary reaction because you kind of read chapter 3, as we read chapter 3, you kind of expect the credits to roll at the end of that chapter because the king is proclaiming God, the people have turned to God, and you kind of could end it there. But yet, here, the climax of the story is Jonah's anger at God's compassion and mercy. As Nineveh comes to her senses and gets saved, we should be celebrating. The title should be rolling. And we should be spilling our popcorn and cheering as Nineveh gets saved. But Jonah throws a tantrum. And you can kind of hear him, can't you? You can see him. Everyone else is celebrating, and he's there with his bottom lip sticking out, throwing a two-year-old tantrum, stomping off to Tarshish on his boat once again. And you have to ask, what's going on? Nineveh was one brutal city. We said on week one that they were famous for skinning prisoners alive. They stabbed, beheaded, impaled people. They were evil. They cut off hands, they cut off feet, they cut off tongues, and pulled people's eyes out. You can read the history of Nineveh. And the narrative sets us up to give Jonah a hard time. He turns the jerk level up to 11. Now, Jonah could have had friends tortured in Nineveh. He could have had family who would have been victims of that nation. Some years after this, Assyria, Nineveh's country, would invade Jonah's country, Israel, and destroy the capital, Samaria. And so Jonah draws a ring in the sand at this point, and he decides, he knows the graciousness and the compassionateness of God's mercy, but he draws a ring in the sand and decides that he is in it and the Ninevites should not be in it. He is in the realm of God's mercy and compassion, and the Ninevites are out, and he's fuming. That is the source. That is the reason for Jonah's anger. It is comedy in some ways, and it's tragic in other ways. God has done this glorious thing. But put yourself in Jonah's shoes, and these are evil, evil people who he sees have got off the hook. Well, on the cross of Jesus, God has put an even bigger offer of mercy and compassion on the table. He has put an offer on the table for our city, for our world, for people that are wicked, like you and me. I don't think there would be many of us that would get angry if all of WA became Christians. We'd like that. But here's what I wouldn't like. Just imagine if you're in the queue to heaven. Bono's there, Mother Teresa's there, whoever you like. But standing next to Bono is an ISIS commander. And talking to Mother Teresa is a heroin dealer. How would you feel about that? How would you feel if you're standing in the queue to heaven and enemies of God, famous enemies of God, are standing next to famous friends of God? That would be pretty hideous, wouldn't it? But what would make it worse if you look around the queue for heaven and you notice who is not there? You notice that your family aren't there. And you notice that your best mate isn't there. And the nice lady who serves you coffee on a Tuesday morning isn't there. I reckon that would get me hot under the collar. I reckon that would get me pretty angry. Friends, that is how anger invoking, how contentious the mercy and compassion of Jesus is. That's the gospel. It's big. It's big enough for the enemies of God. It's big enough to make you and me angry. It's bigger than Nineveh. It's more offensive than Nineveh. It's big enough even for the biggest scumbags. You see, you can't out-sin the grace of God. You can't fall too far from the compassion and the reach of the God that we read about in Jonah. It's big. And the great news is it's big enough for you and me. Big enough for you and me. I reckon so often we're indifferent about God's mercy. We're indifferent about sharing the news of Jesus. We're mere about people receiving God's grace and mercy. We kind of go about our lives and think, if it happens, it's nice. But that's not right when you think about just how big and enormous and how scandalous the grace of God is. See, the appropriate reaction is to have the Vegemite reaction about the compassion and grace that we read about here in Jonah chapter 4. You either love it or you hate it. Hands up if you love Vegemite. Hands up if you hate it. That's why you're still here, isn't it? You either love it or you hate it. And that's what happens when you understand the gospel. When you understand God's mercy, when you understand God's compassion, you either love it or you hate it. Jonah gets hot under the collar here. He hates that Nineveh have turned to God. He hates that God has sent a prophet to his enemies so that they might be turned and be forgiven. And we'll hate it as we see the gospel go out. Just like Jonah, because our pedigree and our performance, who we know, what family we've been born into, how we've performed in religious circles will not get us into heaven. Our pedigree and our performance will not get us into heaven, but neither will it keep us out of heaven. See, nothing we've done can keep us out. And that is amazing. There's no one too far gone for the mercy of God. Verse 4, that question the Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? Of course it's not. Of course it's not right for Jonah to be angry. And in verses 5 to 10, God teaches Jonah why. God teaches Jonah why it's not right for him to be angry. And the second point is the purpose of Jonah's anger. So the origin of Jonah's anger, the second point is the purpose of Jonah's anger. Let me read from verse 5. Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Now, presumably, Jonah was expecting Nineveh to backslide and for God to nuke the city. I think he's kind of got this grandstand view. He's got the popcorn out, possibly a cold beer, and he's watching for Nineveh because it's just too extraordinary that they would turn. He's watching for them to backslide and for God to nuke them. Now, verses 6 to 8, have a look at the emphasis as God, emphasis of God in the description of what God is teaching Jonah. We see verse 6 that God appointed a plant and it grew up to provide shade. Verse 7, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. Verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. See, God is teaching Jonah just how far his sovereignty extends. We've already seen it that God's sovereignty extends to shipping timetables and weather systems and the eating habits of big fish. Now Jonah learns that God is sovereign even over the worms. Did you know that? That the maker of heaven and earth is sovereign over the worms. Have you ever seen, when was the last time you held a worm? We used to make worm pies when we were kids. God is in control even over the worms. Imagine having control over the worms. I once taught a goldfish to swim from the back of a tank to the front of a fish tank. But I did not have the power to control worms. It's amazing. It's amazing that the God of the universe controls the worms. And yet we see just how fickle Jonah is. As the plant goes up, so does Jonah's mood. Verse 6, as the plant comes down, his temper goes up. Verse 7, verse 9, then God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Yes, he replied, it is right. I'm angry enough to die. We've said already, that's pretty angry. Pretty angry. Imagine if coffee would have been invented at this point in history. He would be even more angry. See, Jonah's anger reveals Jonah's heart. Jonah has a Jonah-centered view of God's sovereignty. And that Jonah-centered view is anchored on his own comfort and his own happiness. When he's comfortable, God is king and he's to be praised. When Jonah's in hard times, God is not king, and he is angry. I said before that he had a genie God. He had a genie God that he liked to pull out in times of trouble. So in the midst of him sitting in the grandstand, watching God at work, working his extraordinary plan out to save his enemies, Jonah's only source of joy is this plant. It's pretty sad, isn't it? That he has just seen the most extraordinary miracle take place. And yet he's sitting on the top of the hill and his only source of joy is a plant. We're meant to see the tragedy of that, I think. And yet we Christians sit in the grandstand of history, witnesses to God's complete sovereignty on the pages of history as his salvation plan unfolds in history, as God enters human history and performs the greatest rescue the world in history has ever seen. As Jesus walks willingly towards another city, to Jerusalem, and gives up his throne with tears in his eyes to die on a cross, to face the Father's anger for our sin, for our wrongdoing, for our being enemies of God, to save even the soldiers who would nail his hands to the cross, to save you and me. We have a grandstand view of that on the pages of our Bible, from where we sit in history. We are witnesses to that extraordinary salvation plan. And yet so often, Our only source of joy is our comfort. We're very much like Jonah, aren't we? Our chief source of anger can be discontent with God's sovereignty, what he hasn't given to us. Why is he doing this? And so often our source of joy is not the master plan, the great rescue that we see on the pages of the Bible. So often when we're comfortable, we're happy. We're blessed, hashtag blessed. We write it on Facebook, don't we? I had an amazing weekend, hashtag blessed. But in the hard times, we're furious. We say, God, where are you? Where are you? Why did you do this? Why me? Friends, in Jesus, there is a greater source of joy than just our comfort. There is a source of joy of being partners with God in the saving work of Jesus. He could have chosen to rescue the world in any way and use any means, but he chose to enter human history himself, to die on a cross himself, to die for us instead of us, because of us, so that we might rise like him. And he calls Christians into partnership to be involved in that work, to go to our city, to proclaim this rescue to our friends and the people that he's put in our lives. And that is a great source of joy. I reckon if we spend more time and energy embracing God's mercy and marveling at God's compassion and less time thinking about our comfort, I reckon we will be different people. I would love to say that when I walk through the center of Perth or walk through the center of Rocco, that I would grieve the thousands of people who don't know Jesus. I would love to say that I have a passion for the lost that matches my passion for titanium racing, road racing bikes. But I reckon I'd be dishonest. I'd be lying if I said that was the case instinctively. Well, Jonah's source of comfort and source of joy is comfort, but he has the most extraordinary thing in front of us. And in Jonah chapter 4, we not only see Jonah, but we are given an invite. And that's our third and final point, that we see Jonah's anger is an invite. Verse 10 to 11. So let's read verse 10. So the Lord said, "You cared about the plant which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in the night and perished in a night. Should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people, who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?" It's a weird end, a weird way to end a book, isn't it? As well as many animals. Weird to end with a question. If you turn the page looking for the next paragraph, then you will not be alone. It feels like it should read, the next sentence should read, "And Jonah high-fived God and they lived happily ever after as friends." But it doesn't leave us with that. It leaves us to write the ending ourselves. And I think that's beautiful, beautiful piece of writing. Beautiful way of capturing this story. You see, here we get a picture of God's heart and God's kingdom. When God looked at Nineveh, he sees a great city. But he also sees a great city of 125,000 souls. He sees a city of 125,000 morally bankrupt souls. They don't even know their right from their left. That is a way of saying they were just morally bankrupt, morally depraved. When Jonah looked at Nineveh, he saw garbage. He saw garbage. One author writes, "Waging in Jonah's heart is a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self." And I reckon that is a battle that wages in every single one of us. But it is a foolish battle to fight. The kingdom of self will only get us to the grave. The kingdom of God will give us an eternity. And membership of that kingdom now gives us great, great hope. It gives us great hope for ourselves, and it gives us great hope for the people that God has put in our lives. You might be here this evening, and as we've read Jonah chapter 4, you might be feeling more like Jonah than you'd like. You know you get angry you get angry because of the kingdom of self. You know too well that your heart is a million miles away from God's heart. I want to say to you now, if that is you, don't be discouraged. Have hope, because here in Jonah chapter 4 is an invite to write the rest of the story, to adopt God's heart, to high-five God, to live happily ever after as friends. If we've trusted God, if we trusted the gospel and God's rescue plan, then God is at work in our hearts. Each and every one of us is a work in progress. We are not too Jonah-like for God. We're not too hard-hearted for God. God is at work in us by his Spirit, transforming us into the likeness of his Son if we've trusted him. That is a promise that he will complete. One day he will complete his work, transforming our hearts into Jesus-like hearts. And the invitation here is to start that work now, to start adopting the heart of God, the God who looks on a city and sees lost souls, not to be Jonah-like, who looks on a city and sees garbage, to have a heart that loves our enemy, to have a heart that weeps for the lost of our city, to have a heart that stops at nothing to seek and save the lost, as Jesus says in Luke. He wants us to embrace that mindset. If we're followers of Jesus, he wants to embrace that mindset. If we're not followers of Jesus, he wants us to know his compassion and his mercy, to turn to him and to know life and hope in him. And we do that knowing that God is sovereign. We do that knowing that God is gracious. We do that knowing that God is powerful, God is patient, God is compassionate, as he gives us the privilege of being involved, of holding his work, of holding out Jesus to our city and the people he's put in our lives. At the start of our series, I challenged us to think about the person that we least expect to become a Christian. I showed a picture of my father, Rodney. Just thought he would never become a Christian. And we pray for those people. I want to encourage you to continue to pray for those people and to continue to pray for other people who you think would never become Christians, knowing that God is sovereign, that God is gracious, God is powerful, that he is patient, and he is compassionate. So let's pray. Let's pray.